I grew up with three sisters, three younger sisters. I was the oldest of four in my household. And in general, I was a pretty conscientious kid. But when my parents were gone and my mom would leave me in charge of my sisters for some period of time to run errands or whatever it was, often I would cause some mischief that I wouldn't have caused if she had been home. Nothing terrible. I never burned the house down or anything like this. But I would do the kind of stuff that I knew she wouldn't be crazy about. For instance, one of my favorite things to do, and my sisters were so obliging, we would take the cushions off the, I can't believe I'm saying this, we would take the cushions off the couch and use my dad's belts to strap them to my sisters, and I would make them sumo wrestle in the living room. I thought it was hilarious. They couldn't have hated it too much because they were always obliging. But it was the kind of thing I never would have done if my mom was home. The way I acted changed because my parents weren't around. There were things I thought I could get away with because I wasn't under the direct, tangible, visible authority of my parents. I was still under their authority. I shouldn't have done things that I knew they wouldn't have wanted me to do, or things I wouldn't have asked them if I could do if they were home. Things were different because my parents weren't home. Their sense of authority seemed distant, but never in a scary way, in that I never worried if my parents were coming home. There are children for whom that's true. A parent leaves, they think they're coming back, and they don't. And sometimes those kinds of mentalities can settle on us as Christian people. We read the Bible, we read about Jesus on earth, and we sometimes think, boy, things would be so much easier. It would be so much easier to be faithful as a Christian if Jesus was here and I could see him and I could talk with him. And so often we fall into one of two mentalities, this mentality of licentiousness, that is to say, Jesus isn't here, God isn't visible, so I'm just going to live however I want. I'm going to do whatever I want. Dad's not home, so to speak, so I can run wild. Or maybe a sense of fear and overwhelming circumstances descends on us. Because we think, I want God's help. I need God's strength. Where is he? Sometimes Jesus seems distant. Maybe we don't like to voice this because it feels irreverent, but almost a sense that Jesus is disinterested in what's happening in the world and what's happening in our lives. But Jesus is sovereign and intimately involved in our lives, in our world, even though we don't see him. And we're going to get a glimpse of that today. If you want to turn with me to the last chapter of the book of John, John 21. What we're going to see is that even though Jesus ascended to heaven, he's still sovereign over its church and his mission. John 21, we're going to finish our series through John today. I think this is about, I don't know, maybe 43 weeks in John, so I appreciate your patience and your attention as we've been doing this. If you haven't been here for the entire series, you might be a little confused because you might think, wait, if you were here last week, we just finished John chapter 19. Why are we jumping to John 21? John 20 has Jesus' resurrection, and that seems at least reasonably important to the structure of the book. If you weren't here on Easter, I preached John 20 on Easter because it felt very appropriate. So I jumped out of order a little bit, but don't worry, I didn't actually skip it. If you go to the church website, you can listen to that sermon. But what we're going to see in John chapter 21 is a situation that probably felt disorienting, confusing, maybe a little overwhelming to Jesus' disciples. And it's easy for us to lose sight of that because we have the whole story. But you know, Jesus' disciples have been on an emotional roller coaster. Jesus was growing in popularity, in his following, in his influence, despite opposition by the Jewish leaders. Then he's arrested, has this mock trial where he's flogged and crucified. Things were at a total low point. And then he rises from the grave. And they think, okay, now things are good. Things are going to be how they're back to how they were supposed to be. But Jesus and his relationship with the disciples is different now. He's not just hanging out with them the way he used to. He comes and makes appearances and teaches them things and tells them things. And then he leaves. And we get this sense of uncertainty from the disciples, even after his resurrection, about what they should be doing, how they should be viewing their mission. And Jesus provides them encouragement in the last chapter here that I want to provide as an encouragement to us today. Because in this chapter, what we see is that even though Jesus ascended to heaven, this is shortly before his ascension, he is still sovereign over his church and its mission. Look at John 21. I'm going to read it in its entirety, then we're going to go back through it. It says this. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is that? Who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This chapter is a series of events designed to encourage the disciples, and I hope it's an encouragement to us today as well, as we wonder about what it means to be Christ's church when he's not physically here. Is he involved? Is he sovereign? Does he care what we do? The answer to all these questions is yes, and I hope that as we look at this passage today, it's an encouragement to you. There are three particular points of encouragement, I believe, that are found in this passage, and the first one's this. Jesus still provides everything his people need. Provides everything his people need. In verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. When he says, after this, he means after he revealed himself to the disciples after his resurrection. It seems that Jesus did not live with the disciples the way he did pre-arrest. But he would sporadically appear to them after his resurrection. Regular life did not just go back to the way it was. I have the sense, and we see even indicators in this passage, that the disciples assumed that it would. Either that life would go back to the way it was, or it would go back to an even better, more predictable, more regular way of living. We see that in the book of Acts, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, just before Jesus ascends to heaven. His disciples say, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, okay, we're going to go back to the way we were, living with Jesus, walking around, preaching the gospel. But now that everyone knows he is sovereign over death, he's going to be like David, and we're not going to have the religious leaders breathing down our neck. We're not going to live under Roman occupation. Things are just going to be perfect and great, exactly as we planned. And it's not that way. So we have Simon, that is Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples. Most of the disciples here are hanging out together. And this seems to be kind of an impulse of Peter's to say, I'm going fishing. So there are a couple implications here. One is that he didn't just regularly do this every day. Because if he was, he wouldn't say, I'm going to go fishing now. And they say, we come with you. This seems like this kind of an ad hoc, thrown together, last minute fishing trip. And the implication is that Peter just doesn't really seem to know what he should be doing with his life right now. Great, Jesus rose from the dead. It's undeniable. He's appeared to us twice. He's shown us the wounds. He's talked with us. He ate with us. Great. Now what? And so we see Peter and some other disciples kind of sitting around trying to figure out what to do. And so Peter thinks about, well, what do I know how to do? What did I used to do? Well, I used to be a fisherman. I'll go do that. But they went and got into the boat, verse 3 says, and that night they caught nothing. So it's a disappointing fishing trip. And then something interesting happens in verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. They didn't know it was him. He's far enough away, they couldn't quite tell who it was. He says, "Do you have any fish?" And he says, "Throw the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." They threw the net in at daybreak, which is supposed to be when you're supposed to be done fishing. The sun starts coming up. The sun gets hot on the Sea of Galilee. The fish go to the bottom. You're not going to catch anything. But they throw it in. They catch a ton of fish. They can hardly even hold it. And what we see is a story very similar to one that occurred at the beginning of Jesus' relationship with his disciples. It's not recorded in the book of John, but in the book of Luke, chapter 5. Jesus really institutes his relationship with Peter and some other guys like James and John by coming to them while they're fishing after they were coming in on a morning like this when they had spent all night and not caught anything. And he says, "Now that it's morning, throw your net over the side." And in that earlier instance, this is before Peter and James and John were really disciples, Peter says, "We're not going to catch anything. But because you said so, I'll humor you. I'll throw it in." And they pull in a ton of fish, and Peter is ashamed. He says, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He's embarrassed. But here, Jesus says, "Throw the net in." And they do it, and they pull in the fish. And so what happens? In verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." That is to say, hey, this happened once before. I know exactly who that is on the shore. It's Jesus. Because who else could tell us, and as the morning is breaking, to throw the net in? He already did this 3 years ago or so. "It is the Lord." And so we get this humorous situation where the men are struggling to pull in all the fish, but Peter is impulsive and apparently not much of a team player because he puts his shirt back on and jumps in to let the other guys kind of fend for themselves with this giant net of fish, even though they weren't that far away, and it seems like the other men in the boat get there just a few minutes later. Peter's excited. Jesus is on shore making a fire. He has some bread. Jesus is anticipating them, anticipating the miraculous catch of fish he knew he was going to provide. And so they go on shore and they sit with him. As Jesus says, "Bring the fish," they count them, 153. And even though Jesus provided so much fish, he also provided, in a miraculous way, for the net to not tear. This was unusual enough that John mentions it. Not only did he provide tons of fish at a weird time for fish to be caught, but made sure our net wasn't ruined. And it says in verse 12, "None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." There seems to be something different or unusual about Jesus' appearance. He's changed in some way. But they knew it was him, at least in part because of the miraculous provision of the fish. There seems to be something different about Jesus, like a radiance or some inexplicable difference about his appearance post-resurrection. But these guys didn't have to wonder if it was him. They at least in part knew it was him because of the provision of fish. Just like John could tell from 100 yards away in a boat, it must be Jesus on shore because only Jesus could provide for them like this. One way this miracle is encouraging is because it shows Jesus providing the disciples with exactly what they needed, just as he did throughout his ministry before his resurrection. We read in places like Luke 5 about Jesus doing the same thing when these men needed fish, or when there are thousands of people gathered to hear him speak and there's no food. He says, don't worry about it. I'll provide the food. In this miracle here, post-resurrection, he's showing the disciples that he could be trusted, that he would provide what they would need, that he wasn't just going to leave them hanging. And the same is true for us. Jesus provides everything we need to live for him by his grace. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is a difficult truth for us to reconcile ourselves to, because there are things in our lives that we wanted so bad. That we wanted so deeply that we thought we needed them. Might be a job. Might be a person. Something where we say, I needed that. And God didn't give it to me. And God in his wisdom says, that means you didn't need it. As painful as that might be to hear. Jesus provides everything his people need. And if he doesn't provide something for you, it means you don't actually need it to fulfill his purposes for you. Because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, as Peter says later in one of his letters. Jesus provides everything his people need. And in this miracle, he shows his disciples that he's the same Jesus, in that post-resurrection, he is still just as eager and willing and capable of providing what his disciples need. He provides everything his people need. Secondly, Jesus still beckons us to love expressed through obedience. Love expressed through obedience. They have this breakfast with Jesus that he miraculously provides for them. And in verse 15, there's an exchange that Simon Peter seems to find uncomfortable. Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? One question here is, what are the these? And the answer is that we don't know. These could be referring to a couple different things. It could be referring to the fish. Simon, do you love me more than these fish? That is to say, do you love me enough to set aside your old way of life and pursue me? He could be saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Am I just one of your friends, or am I supreme in your life? We don't know. But either way, the point is the same. Peter, do you love me first? Do you love me primarily? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I do. There's a sense of defensiveness in his answer. You know already that I do, Jesus. He said to him, feed my lambs. That is, if Jesus is Peter's primary love, he's called to feed his sheep, to serve his people. If he loves Jesus, then he will serve him. Jesus asks him slightly differently another two times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Tend my sheep. And the third time, Peter's aggravated. His self-defensiveness really rears its ugly head. He says, Lord, you know everything. Why are you asking me this? He says, because if so, you will feed my sheep. You will tend my lambs. You will tend my sheep. You will feed my sheep. Peter seems aggravated, but there's a significance here to Jesus asking him these things, asking him for a reaffirmation of his commitment to obedience and love. Because in John 18, on the night of his arrest, as Jesus is undergoing this mock trial with these trumped up charges, Peter denies Jesus three times. He denies any association with Jesus. And not under duress, not to Pontius Pilate, not to torturers or police, but to random people, including servant girls. Peter shed his allegiance to Christ so easily on the night of Jesus' arrest. And Jesus here is redeeming, renewing his relationship with Peter through asking him to affirm his love and obedience and allegiance three times. Jesus would be ascending to heaven soon, but that didn't mean that Peter's life was supposed to go back to the old way. He was called to a life that would be radically transformed through a loving obedience to his Savior. And we see this at work even distinctly in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, no longer afraid, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, preaches a sermon that could easily bring him arrest or execution. His life was changed, and he did live in loving obedience to the end. Most of us are not called to a full-time ministry job, but we're all called to love Christ in a way that's primarily characterized by obedience. That is, our love for Christ is shown through the fact that we act in accordance with the identity that he's given us and through submission to his lordship. In John 14 that we talked about, months ago now, probably, Jesus says something simple and profound. He says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Do you love me? If so, you'll do what I say. And we see from Jesus' interaction with Peter here that is gentle. It is not harsh, but it's clear. "Peter, if you love me, you will live a different kind of life now. If you love me, if you're one of my people, your life will be reshaped. It will be transformed." To Peter, that call to obedience was a call to feed his sheep, a call to lead his people, to lead the early church. But for all of us, the call to love Christ, to submit to the Savior who died for us, is a call to obey his commands. Now, at a very practical level, we can't do that if we don't know what they are. So this is a call to read and study the scriptures. But it's a call to live a life in which our priorities, our values, our time, the way we steward the various resources we have, are shaped by a desire to express love to the Savior who loves us. Not to earn salvation or to repay Christ for salvation, but as a natural outflowing of the grace that he's shown us. Jesus beckons us to love expressed through obedience. Just because Jesus isn't here physically doesn't mean that our lives are unchanged or should not be significantly shaped by who Christ is and the reality of his resurrection. And finally, Jesus is still in control over every Christian's life. He's in control over every Christian's life. In verse 18, after Jesus has had this interaction with Peter that has caused Peter distress, Jesus says something interesting. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This is kind of a riddle to Peter at this time. Jesus does this regularly. We've seen this over the past year where Jesus says something that is maybe confusing or opaque at the time, But in hindsight, we can see exactly what Jesus was predicting. But Jesus is saying this thing in just such a way so as to dial in only as much illumination about the future as he actually wants to give. So in one sense, this is just kind of a general concept. When you're young, you dress yourself, you do what you want to do. But when you get old, people have to help you get dressed. People take you places. Maybe you don't want to go. But he was saying something more specific here to Peter. John helps us understand in verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. That is to say, when Peter got older, people would lead him where he didn't want to go and would stretch out his hands, that is to say, on a cross. Peter would be crucified for his faith in Christ and his proclamation of the gospel. And a reliable historical tradition tells us that Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Jesus is showing not just a knowledge, but a sovereignty over how Peter would serve him, how he would serve him as an apostle, and how he would serve him in his martyrdom, in his death, for the sake of the gospel. Jesus here, before his ascension, sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, eating a breakfast of fish, Jesus knows exactly how and when Peter is going to die, because he's in charge of it. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, they seem to get up and start walking here. So the call to follow Jesus is, in one sense, literal. That is to say, literally get up and follow me. But it's also spiritual. Again, Jesus is saying something here with two meanings. Jesus is calling Peter to follow the one who died for him, even into service and death, because he can trust wholeheartedly the one who is sovereign over his circumstances. So in verse 20, it seems like as they're walking, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is John. We know this because in verse 24 he says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things." So the disciple that Jesus loved is a euphemism for John. John's trying to kind of circumvent the mentioning of his own name by way of humility here. But just as Jesus has presented to Peter intimate, distinct knowledge over how exactly Peter would die, Peter seems to be overly concerned with what God had planned for someone else. Peter looks back at John and says, "So what about him?" And Jesus essentially says, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." Jesus wanted Peter to be concerned with being obedient to the plan that Jesus had for him. And so there's an exchange here that apparently was misunderstood. Jesus says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so this became kind of a myth that John was not going to die until Jesus returned. And John says, "Jesus wasn't saying that." He's saying it's a kind of a hyperbolic statement. Like, if I want him to live for 1,000 years, what is that to you? It doesn't matter. It's not your concern. Jesus didn't just have a plan for Peter as the main leader of the early church. We can't look at this passage and just say, okay, it makes sense that Jesus had a very specific plan for how Peter would live and die. His response to Peter implies that he has a plan for anyone and everyone. Like, Peter could have pointed out anybody and said, "What about this guy?" Because of the way Jesus responds. "If it's my will that he remain till I come, what's that to you?" That is to say, the implication here is that everyone lives and dies according to Christ's will. Peter wasn't going to die a moment before Jesus, in his sovereignty, willed it. And John was going to live exactly as long as Jesus willed it. John's ministry would take shape and last for as long as his will dictated, just like Peter's. Even though Jesus is not physically present with us the way he was with the disciples that day, he's no less sovereign over our individual lives. We've all been called to loving obedience in a life that is entirely within the rule and control of the Savior who loved us and died for us. And that's encouraging. Jesus does not call us to live in real risk. Only what feels risky to us, because we don't have the control and the knowledge that he does. We belong to a Savior who doesn't risk anything. Risk implies a lack of knowledge about the outcome. But because Jesus is distinctly and specifically sovereign over all circumstances, over every human life, over every molecule in the universe, there is no risk with Jesus. And that's encouraging, particularly when life feels scary to us. And so, we have John's epilogue to the book. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So he's showing that he's the disciple that Jesus loved, as he talks about throughout the book, and affirming the truthfulness of the book. And then verse 25, I love how John ends the book. He kind of throws up his hands and says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Can you imagine if you had spent several years living, walking with Jesus, witnessing his arrest, witnessing his crucifixion, his resurrection, you would write a 21-chapter book and say, this just feels so small. This just feels like this is scratching the surface of what I could write about Jesus. If the world was made of nothing but libraries, you could fill them all with stuff that I could tell you. Jesus is the Savior who lived a life of perfect obedience. He did miracles to show his identity. He suffered God's wrath for our sin. He died in the place of sinners. He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, and is still the reigning ruler of all things, working out God's plan for his people as we live by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the infusement of God's grace through his Spirit in our hearts and minds. We live in loving obedience to our Lord and Savior. The Savior who is not distant, the Savior who is not aloof, who is not disinterested, but the Savior who provides everything his people need, who is in, beckons us to loving obedience, and is in control over every one of our lives. Let's pray together.